Thank you, Joe, for that vote of confidence. I appreciate that. How are you guys doing this morning? Great, great. Well, it's good to be here with you. We're going to be continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. Joe was in John 8 last week, so I'll be picking up all of John 9 today, and I'll do my best to get through 40 verses in the next hour. That was a joke. Anyway, okay, so Joe landed last week on Jesus being the great I Am. And so what you'll see, John 9 continues on and builds upon the foundation of Jesus making that declarative statement about himself being the great I Am. That is, that I am the sent one of God. And it will also continue on into John 10 as well. And so John 8, 9, and 10 are just very, very important to the Gospel of John. And so I'm super excited to be here this morning and to give my part to it. So let me pray real quick and we'll get started. Lord, we ask that you would just be here with us. Lord, we invite you in this room. You must increase, I must decrease. And God, give us the things that you want us to hear, the things you want us to see, the things you want us to walk away with in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Okay, so I was thinking of a way to introduce this, so let me just tell you a little story. So it's spring break, so this makes sense. This is a spring break story, but it's not that kind of spring break story. And so I was 18, which was a while ago, and I didn't go anywhere for spring break, and I was helping my grandparents do some chores around the house. And so I showed up to their house, and I walked into the backyard, and I was greeted by this 10-foot mound of dirt. And so a wheelbarrow and a shovel next to it, right? And so they had, and so my work for the day was to cover all the beds and all the trees. But it wasn't just any kind of dirt, it was special dirt. I don't know if they said that to make me feel better about what I had in front of me, but actually, it really was special dirt. It was called mushroom dirt. Has anyone ever heard of mushroom dirt? Because I hadn't before that day. Okay, so nobody's, all right, that's good. So a couple folks actually knew it in first hour. So mushroom dirt is special in which it's steamier and it's smellier. And so if you think about what kind of environment fungus or a mushroom needs to grow, you're starting to get the picture. Does that make sense? So I'm not going to say anything else. You're going to have to read between the lines on that one. Okay, so I'm 40 wheelbarrows in to finishing. I haven't even touched half the pile, but I'm 40 wheelbarrows in and I'm almost done, and I get some dirt in my eye, and I've got contacts. And so if anybody's a contact wearer in this room like I am, when you get stuff in your eye, it's not good. So I kind of get it out, and I'm rubbing my eye, you know, and of course the contact gets stuck in my head, you know, like back up in here, and so I get it back down, whatever. And so I finish. I'm thanked for my service. My grandparents give me a ham sandwich, and they send me along my way. So I'm driving back to my house, and as I'm driving, my vision starts to cloud. Now, it was already cloudy after I got the stuff in my eye, but it was an overcast, kind of a spitty, kind of misty rain day, right? So it was already kind of cloudy anyway, so I didn't notice the difference. So I got behind the driver wheel of my car, and 5 minutes from leaving their house, I could no longer see. And when I say no longer see, I'm talking I could see the dash, and that was about it. So I wasn't a very good driver growing up, and this actually impaired me to be a worse driver. And so I pulled off to the side of the road, and I walked into a pharmacy, and I said, hey, can you help me? Like, I can't see. And they go, what do you want us to do? We're not an eye doctor place. And I'm like, you know, and so for the pharmacists in the room, like, you're supposed to render aid, I think. That was your oath. But anyway, so I call my grandparents. I take my contacts out, and they take me home. And after about 4 hours, my vision clears. And so after I took my contacts out, when I got home, I rinsed them off, and there were little specks of dirt on both contacts. And somehow gotten inside the contact between my eyeball and the contact lens. So I had special mushroom dirt sitting on my naked eyeball, which is what clouded my eye, which is kind of scary. Because, you know, if you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you can't see anymore, it's kind of scary, right? And so, but thankfully I was able to clear it. So there you go. So that's kind of the crux of John 9. It's Jesus healing a man born blind. Okay, so I have a little understanding of what it feels like not to see. If you've ever been to the optometrist or an eye doctor, like you dilate your eyes and you can't see. Like, so you get a little bit of a picture of what it looks like. However, it goes a little bit deeper than that. And so Jesus heals people all the time in the scriptures. But this one's different, and we'll see why in just a second, okay? And before I get to John 9, I just want to say one thing. The Bible is very concerned with eyesight. Is that safe to say? Right? Like it all, you know, I'm going to be paraphrasing here, but it talks about to give us the eyes of our heart, Lord. I think we just sang that, right? Like, or set your gaze upon my hill, talking about Jerusalem. Or that we could see clearly with the Lord. And so Isaiah references this, and it's prophetic in that it's talking about what Jesus will be doing once he comes on the earth. And so Isaiah, it'll be on the board, but Isaiah 29 and verse 18, it says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Right? And so the idea there is that Jesus is going to cause blinded eyes spiritually to have sight. And what has sight? What gives sight to the eye? It's light hitting the cornea and coming right back out. Right? So that's one. Isaiah 35:5 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf stopped." So now Isaiah is prophetically connecting that not only should we see, but we should also hear. Okay? And then finally, Isaiah 42:7. I really like this one. I'm going to read, it's verse 7, but I'm going to read 6 too, because I think it ties in. "I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in the darkness." Now, if that doesn't encapsulate what Jesus came to do, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in the darkness. Before I knew Jesus Christ, I was in a dungeon and in a dark place spiritually. And he brought me out. And he brings us out too. And so Isaiah, over 700,000 years ago, actually it wasn't 700,000, but it was 1,000 years before Jesus came, he's prophetically declaring to Israel, who's about to go into captivity, that this captivity is just for a moment. What the captivity that you need to be released from, and what you and I need to be released from, is a spiritual captivity, not a physical one, right? And so don't miss today. We're going to be talking about a lot about physical things, and Jesus is always trying to bring it back to the physical sense of the word, okay? All right, so let me summarize John 9 real quick for you. I could do it in four acts. Act 1, not Acts the Bible, but Acts. Act 1, Jesus meets the blind man and puts mud on his eyes and tells him to go wash in a pool to be healed. So that's Act 1. Act 2, the healed man has a conversation with the Pharisees about what happened. Act 3, Jesus finds the healed man and clarifies what happened. And then Act 4, Jesus puts the Pharisees on blast. And what I mean by that is he just tells them to go jump off a roof, right? Which is often what Jesus does. He gets in with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees think it's one thing, and Jesus comes back and gives them a left hook and says, "No, you've really got it all wrong." And I know what that feels like. I've been there, that I've gotten it all wrong. Okay, so Act 1, Jesus meets the blind man. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 9, we're going through the first 7 verses, starting in verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" There's the connection to John 8. I am. "Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with saliva," gross, "and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went," meaning the man went and washed and came back seeing. There's the miracle. Jesus took mud, covered the man's eyes, and then came back with eyeballs. Working. Which is cool. But I love it, right? So verse 2, the disciples... And by the way, this is one of my pet peeves in Christianity. I hate it when we have conversations about theoretical things in our heads and it has no real practical experiences. So the disciples actually kind of do that. They say, "Hey, Rabbi, Jesus, who sinned? This guy's blind." And so the prevailing thought in first century Judaism was, is if you were born with an infirmity. It was either because you sinned, which is somehow not possible because you're not alive yet, or your parents sinned. And that's what caused the infirmity, right? And so what does Jesus say? He immediately reframes it and takes the notion off, right? And like, I do this all the time. We do this all the time. But for me, it's the, man, I'm about to get on an airplane. I better live extra good this week. Like, me living extra good has anything to do with flying. You know what I mean? Or surviving a plane crash, right? So that's the idea. And so Jesus says, no, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents sinned. He was born so that he might be, the works of God might be displayed in him. And I know that's a hard pill to understand and to swallow. It is for me. But we are all purposed to display the glory of God. One way or the other, we will. Either in this side or the next side, we will all display the glory of God. And so for this man's purpose is that he would be born blind so that Jesus could heal him. I love it too that Jesus says in verse 4 that he must work the works that God sent him before it becomes night. Even Jesus was restrained by day and night. Like, nobody worked at night. So if you ever wonder, like, hey, wasn't he like Superman running around with a cape? He still was constrained to the same laws that you and I were. So nobody worked at night. So, by the way, and I love this little tick here, so just put this in. Jesus had a finite amount of time on the earth. He had 3.5 years or so, give or take, to accomplish his ministry before he was crucified. You and I have a finite amount of time on this earth, and that we have a purpose that we're here, and we have works to do, and we should do them while it is day. And so I'm saying this to the Christians in the room. Guys, it's daytime. Like, it's not night. Jesus hasn't come back. We're not all built up into the unity of faith, as Paul says in Ephesians. And we have something to do, and we need to stop wasting time. And I know, like, it's March Madness is coming up, and I'm really excited, and I'm probably going to watch some games in the background while I'm working. And so I say that, but really, we have things to do, and we have a lot of time that we waste. And souls and lives and our walks with the Lord are hanging in the balance. They're hanging in the balance. And we have something to do. Okay? Verse 5, Jesus says, I am in the world and I'm the light of the world. Bringing light to darkness is what Jesus does. And we should reflect that light at all times. And then finally, this 6 and 7, quickly. When Adam was formed in the garden, what was he made out of? The dust of the ground. Now, Jesus could have healed this man that we're talking about in John 9 by laying his hands on him, but he did it different, and he did it with dust and mud. And I think he did it for the reason is that to show the Jews and the Pharisees that were witnessing this is that, hey, I was there from the beginning. What does John start out with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and he was before all things. So who do you think was in the garden when Adam was being made from dust? Jesus. Jesus was there from the beginning, and so he's taking dust. Don't miss this picture. He's taking dust, making mud, and completing the work that wasn't completed in the womb about having eyesight. He's affirming his deity. He simultaneously is affirming his humanity and his deity at the same time. Love that. I love that. And that's such a picture, like the Bible later on in the New Testament refers to as Jesus being the true Adam, being the Adam, meaning that he is the complete person from beginning to end that has never sinned, and that Adam was supposed to reflect that in the course of the sin in the garden. Adam fell, and then sin crept into the world and all that. But he's restoring physically something that was missing, and it's something that he does for each of us spiritually, okay? Act 2. All right, verses 13 through 17, quickly. They brought the Pharisees to the man. So the man's been healed. He's come back. People have seen him. And now they're bringing him to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees again asked him, this is in verse 15, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. There's Jesus working on Sabbath again. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there is division among them. That's what Jesus does. He divides. So they said again, the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, I am he is a prophet. So the man didn't know quite who Jesus was. He just knew he must have been sent from God, because only someone sent from God could do what he just did. Okay? So I want to take for a moment and just pause. There's so much symbolism going on in John 9. I want to point some of it out to you, okay? So I've got a laser pointer because I can, and that's what I get to do. So we've got a little handy-dandy little map. Before I talk about the map, I just want to explain something to you. Right now, it's the Feast of Tabernacles is what's happening in John 8 and John 9. The feast was a 8-day festival, and it was bookend with it started on the Sabbath and ended on the Sabbath, right? And so two Sabbath days. Sabbath days is where everyone rests and say what, and understand and encourage like what God did was good. Well, it was a celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, depending on your translation. It was a celebration of God's deliverance and provision. Jesus just physically delivered and provided a blind man with sight amongst the same party when everybody was supposed to remind themselves that God does that. He delivers and provides. So that's one. The other one, the feast or the booths, was a giant camp out. So everybody leaves their houses. It's kind of like spring break. So the whole nation of Israel was on spring break, if you want to think about it that way, without the partying and the beaches. But so the feast was a giant camp out. The tabernacle booths or makeshift tents were made with limbs or trees, and they all slept in them so that they could be close to the Lord. So here's the difference. At this time now in Judaism, there's a temple, which is the physical address of God within the nation of Israel. Before God had a physical address, they had the tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting, and it would follow the Jews around as they were wandering around the desert for 40 years, right? And so it would move. Every time God's cloud would move, the Jews would move. And when the Jews would move, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle would move, because the tabernacle was a symbol of God with us. That was their symbol, the tabernacle. So, why is that important? Our bodies are temporary tabernacles. They're makeshift tents. My body right now, for better or for worse, is a makeshift tent that will eventually go away. And when I get to heaven on the other side of eternity, I will have a perfect body in Christ. Perfect body in Christ. So all the things that we consume ourselves with, still, it's all temporary. And it's all meant to point toward the eternal aspect of being with God the Father forever and ever. Amen. Pool of Shalom, meaning sent. I love this. The sent one of God, Jesus Christ, sending a man to be healed to the sent pool. All right, it's just kind of a footnote. It says it in verse 1. Or in verse 8, it says the pool of Siloam, meaning sent, right? So that pool was there so that people could clean themselves up or get ritually clean before they would go climb the Temple Mount to go be in the presence of God. Now, I'm not talking about, they wouldn't offer sacrifices there. That would happen at the temple. And so that way that you could enter God's presence. But before you could even enter God's presence to enter a sacrifice, you would wash your feet and your hands. And that was the pool that it happened. Okay, same thing. We have a doormat in our houses, right? I take my muddy shoes off at the door so that I don't what? Dirty up my house or my apartment, right? That pool was there so that we wouldn't dirty up the temple courts. Okay? I love this. Jesus didn't wait for the man to become clean before he approached him. You get that? He made him dirtier, and he approached him in his uncleanliness. And I love the idea that God is able to, in Christ, to approach us first, no matter how clean or dirty or messy we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm being honest with myself, apart from Christ, I'm as dirty and messy as they come. And yet, God, in Christ Jesus, will approach me time and time and time and time again for the rest of my life. Tyler, come with me. Come with me. You're off on this side. Come with me. Come back. We're going this way. I know you want to go that way. Come this way. And isn't that the Christian walk? It's just trying to follow, as John 10 will say next week, the good shepherd. We were messy, dirty, stinky sheep, and yet the good shepherd always approaches us. Okay, the Pool of Siloam is fed by the main water supply of Jerusalem via a spring called Gishon, and that word Gishon in the literal sense means to gush forth. Christ is the gushing forth expression of God the Father for you and for me and in Jerusalem. Isn't that great? And what did he refer to himself in 7? That rivers of living water will flow always. Isn't that great? And it's connected by a tunnel that Jesus' ancestor, King Hezekiah, built in 700 BC. So 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus' ancestor, Hezekiah, who was a great king of Judah, decides to build a tunnel to protect the main source of water for Jerusalem. If you turn your Bibles to, or actually you don't have to turn, but I'll turn there, 2 Chronicles 32:30. This is what 2 Chronicles says about King Hezekiah. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gishon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So 700 years before this pool was built, before Jesus tells this man to go wash. Now, if that's not purpose and intent, I don't know what other example there is, right? So let me show you what this means. If you'll go back to the map, got my handy little Jesus and the man. Here's the temple complex, and he is interacting with this man here, just so that you kind of understand where everything is. Here's the Kidron Valley, which is on the south side. North is that way, I believe, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. And here's the Mount of Olives, and here's the garden. So, temple complex, this is where Jesus and the man are talking. This is where the camp out is. It's all right in this area. And here's the Kidron Valley, here's the Mount of Olives, here's the Garden of Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb is over this way. Here's the pool. See that right there? Here's the pool of Siloam. Here's the scent pool, and here's the spring, and it follows this 543-yard tunnel that Hezekiah had built by hand. They started on either end and met in the middle. It's right there. So when Jesus sends this man to the pool, he doesn't send him right around the corner. He sends him like 1,200 yards down the hill to the pool. A blind man walking 1,200 yards down the pool hill to the pool. I mean, you know, it's not like he's got to walk to the corner. Uh-oh, there it is. Right? Here's the city of David, which is the neighborhood in Jerusalem. By the way, this is just for free. Jesus, when he enters in a couple weeks for Palm Sunday, it's called the Golden Gate. It's right there. You can see it. So when he rides in on a donkey, it's a symbol of peace. So whenever Israel would name a new king, they would ride in the east gate, the Golden Gate, on a donkey, which is the symbol of peace. So the new king would be the King of Peace. So Jesus arrives on Palm Sunday as what? The King of Peace. Guess what he comes back on when he comes back? A horse. And the horse is a symbol of war. So Jesus arrives before the crucifixion to die for you and for me as the King of Peace, so that he could mediate peace between you and myself and before God the Father. Get that? When he comes back as a warrior, and he's going to what? Clean house. Here's the funny thing. You go to the next picture. Here's a modern-day version of what we're looking at. Right here is the little spring house of the spring. Right there. Here's the Temple Mount. The temple would be up in here. It's out of view. This is the Mount of Olives, and the city of David is up and over the hill. If this was 3D, you would be able to see he had to walk down. So that's the idea of the terrain, that this man had to walk blind. The Eastern Gate, by the way, or the Golden Gate, excuse me, is closed off. Did you know that? So when Muslims took control of Jerusalem and threw Rome out and destroyed the temple, Rome destroyed the temple first, and then during the Crusades, Muslims took control of Jerusalem. They closed up the East Gate. They closed it up with cinder blocks, right? And they put a cemetery outside of it, because they know no one who's not a rabbi or part of the tribe of Aaron, so no priest can walk through a cemetery. So the thought is that cinder blocks in a cemetery is going to keep out the Messiah. Right? When what you don't realize is the man who defeated death, hell, and the grave is going to be stopped by some blocks and some tombstones. Right? Yeah. So that was just for free. So there you go. So there's the spring, modern day. Here's kind of where the tunnel starts and it goes up and down the hill. Okay. So are we good on the symbolism? Have I painted a decent enough picture for you guys? Okay, good. You guys still awake? I don't know whose eyes gloss over when you pull out laser pointers, but there you go. I gets to do what I gets to do. Might be the last time I gets to do what I gets to do, but for now I get to do what I want to do. Okay. So we're back in John 9, verses 15 through 17. I love this. So the Pharisees again asked him, so meaning they've already asked him once, how he had received his sight. And he said, I don't know. Asking a blind man for an eyewitness account is about the dumbest thing on the planet. I mean, think about it. You're asking someone who couldn't see, tell us how it happened. Well, I heard a few things, but I couldn't see what happened. I just know what someone told me to do. You know, it's the same thing as like, it's like my house or my apartment gets burglarized tomorrow night and I sleep through it and the police ask me, well, what did you see? I don't know. I was asleep. I didn't see anything. A blind eyewitness account is a bad idea, first of all. But isn't that true about today? Like, again, remember he said, I don't know what happened, but he said Jesus, he must be a prophet. Isn't that what the world talks about Jesus today is? Like, you're either kind of on, you're like, yeah or not. And we're not really sure who he is, but for those of us that know he is a prophet, and if you're not sure, well, he seems like he knows what he's talking about. The same conversation that we're having today we've been having for a couple of thousand years. Nothing is new under the sun, and the same objections that you and I had before we became followers in Christ were the same objections that people had back then. The conversation's the same. You just swap out the times and the furniture and the internet, and it's all the same. And the idea is that Jesus is still the central theme and the central identification for our experience on the planet, for better or for worse. Okay. So Jews did not believe him, and so they called his parents in. And if you look in 21 and 20, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they're confirming that this is in fact who he is, right? Because there was some question. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. It's like me going to my mom saying, Mom, will you go represent me in traffic court, please? Right? The Jews, it's like the judge pulling in my mom so that she could answer for my speeding ticket. Right? And his parents are saying, ask him, he's of age, but don't miss why. Because in verse 22, it explains that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. A telltale sign of whether you're following Jesus or whether someone is, you know it by their fruit. You don't know my heart. I don't know your hearts. I trust in my heart and faith that where you guys are. I hope you do the same for me. But ultimately, we don't know. But one way you could tell is by the fruit of someone's life. And here's the deal. The Christ follower is willing to allow Jesus to disrupt and inconvenience their life because they are secure in him, not in themselves. See that? Almost 16 years ago, it's in a couple of months, I gave my life to the Lord. I was not willing to let Jesus disrupt or inconvenience my life. And I had everything I thought I wanted. I had limited funds, but enough funds to make my world work. I was doing the things all that I thought was going to make me happy. I was doing all the things that I wanted to do. And yet I knew that I was living a death-filled, empty, hollow shell of a life. And it's because I was unwilling for Jesus to disrupt and inconvenience me. But what I didn't realize is when he disrupts and inconveniences me, that's where life breaks in. Yeah, true. Because my life and how I dictate it does not count. It doesn't last. But how Jesus disrupts and inconveniences and shows what life is does. Verse 26 through 34. We're still in the second act, by the way. And so they said to him, this is round two of questioning, like a Law and Order episode. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered him, I've told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you also want to do that? I love that. Now it's interesting. It's someone who that was blind, that doesn't quite understand what's happening, is already starting to get the fact and become aware of that what the Pharisees are thinking and saying is wrong. And what do they always think and say? If you check the boxes and do all the rules and try to make it all right, then you're good. And that's wrong. And so a blind man who has not even seen Jesus with his own eyes yet is already starting to get to the fact that that's not the way to live life. And then he asked them, do you want to become his disciples too? And what do they say? They play the do you know who I am card. Listen to this. You ever played the do you know who I am card? Have you ever had that chance? You are his disciple. This is what they say in verse 28. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. But the blind man answered, and I love his response. Listen to his response. He's got it. He knows where life's coming. We know that God does not listen to sinners. This is verse 31. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Worship. You talk about the work, but we were talking about the work earlier that we've been purposed and created for. One of that is worship. And if we worship God, he listens. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. God wants worshipers, not workers. He wants hearts, not actions. And he doesn't care if we have it all figured out. And if you notice, I do this all the time. I don't have it all figured out. I don't pretend to. And our walk is marked by the fact it's the free transfer of ideas of both of our walks. None of us have it all figured out. And so this man has something to offer the Pharisees, and it's like it's so in front of their face they don't even see it, because it challenges their position and authority and their standing in the world. That's what Jesus does. He takes status and class and knowledge and throws it all away and puts it all on him, because he's the only one that's earned it. Act 3. So here's the clarification piece. Verses 35 through 38. So Jesus heard that they cast him out. And by the way, when you get cast out of the synagogue, it's like the king and the queen of England removing you from court. Like your life as socially understood is over. So when you get cast out of the synagogue is where all, that being in the synagogue, just like being in the presence of God is Jewish, being in the synagogue is the same idea, because that's where you meet together to be with God. And so when you get cast out, everything is removed. You know, it's akin to when you hear people of faith in India and in the Far East, and either of Indian tradition, Hinduism, or Islamic tradition, and when people cross the line of faith, their families kind of kick them out. That's what this is. So he just got kicked out. His family, now his parents can't, if they want to keep their standing, they cannot associate with him anymore, or they're out. So you see, that's what Jesus does. He challenges the control centers and breaks them down. And so he says in verse 35, having found the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Of course, what is he going to say? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Remember, he has not seen Jesus till this moment. He went from the pool to the Pharisees, and now Jesus is clarifying what is happening. And he said, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he fell down and worshiped. He fell down and worshiped. And why did this man worship? It's because Jesus did for him the only thing Jesus could do. Not only could he restore and give him physical sight, but he gave him spiritual eyes to see the world for what it really is, and with clarity. It's not that Jesus just gives us eyes. He gives us clarity and focus. So if you're walking your walk and you're confused, guess what? That might be a sign that you're not walking in the direction that Christ might want you to. That doesn't mean we know everything. There is the faith element to our walk. But Jesus brings clarity and focus to our lives. He doesn't bring confusion. God does not throw his kids in the deep end of the pool without teaching them how to swim. That's not the kind of dad he is. That's not the kind of dad he is. And Jesus is not going to do that to you and I either. So I was thinking, what is a picture of what Jesus did for this man? How can we understand that? And so I just want to show you a little video. So if you'll show that, please. Isn't that great? But isn't that it? That's it. That's it. Did you notice the baby's name? Christian. Isn't that what God is saying to us in Christ? Christian, open your eyes. Open your eyes. You can see. You don't have to walk around blind anymore. You don't have to walk around in confusion anymore. Just open your eyes. I've given you everything you need to see and to walk. I love that picture. And that is what Christ offers for the unbeliever in the room, a chance to see and really see for the first time ever. I know what that feels like. For the other Christians that are in the room, they know what I'm talking about. The chance to see for the first time. And that's what Christ offers us, you and for me. Act 4. And then the worship team can come on up. I remember it said Jesus puts the Pharisees on blast. He does that in verse 39. And he reaffirms the hope that he offers to the believer and then gives them a warning. And I want to, this is what caused me to tremble this week. So as I was working through my notes, this was it, verse 39. So Jesus said, this is after the man fell down and worshipped him, and he makes this declarative statement, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." He has come to give sight. He has come to give purpose and clarity. For those of us who don't have it all figured out, who don't have it all together, and aren't worried about being clean up, he's come to give us sight. And the warning is, if you think you have it all together, if you think you've got it all figured out, you're going to be blind. And I don't want to be on that side of the fence. I want to be on this side of the fence. Okay? So here's the takeaways for this morning. 5 purposes that a blind man has to teach us. Because remember, we all have something to offer one another. And 2,000 years later, this man has something to teach us. And there's the 5 things. Number 1, believe that Christ can heal all things spiritually by dying for us and being able to grant us spiritual eyes to see the world for what it is. That's 1. Number 2, he worshiped. Worship Christ. When is the last time you've worshiped at his feet for what he has done for you? When is the last time you've got on your knees and washed his feet with your tears? And if you're stuck, I suggest that's the first place to start, is to gush out at the gushing forth of God. Number 3, use your true sight from your spiritual eyes and view yourself in the world within its proper context. Jesus is saying to each of us, open your eyes and see. Number 4, I love this one. Don't miss this one. Begin or continue to allow Christ to be a disruptive force in your life for good and for the good of others around you. Be willing to be inconvenienced. Be willing to be inconvenienced, because it's out of that inconvenience that we'll do our most good. And finally, number 5, live a sent life. I'm not here trying to build my own sandcastle. That's not why I'm here. This is not just for me. It's not just for you. It's for those that don't know him in this city, in this country, in the world. And the sent one of God sends us to the sent pool to clean ourselves up so that we could go be sent out. Let me pray. Lord, I ask that you just continue to send us as a church. That you would continue to, Lord, just clean us up from our mess and from our uncleanliness, our unbelief. And Lord, that you would continue to shine the light in our eyes. And that that light might be reflected on you and not of ourselves. So Lord, we thank you for the day. It's in your name.